And let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Just as we were saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we now live and we learn and we grow and we are led in the Christian life by putting our trust, our faith in the Holy Spirit. And as we come to the Word of Truth, we have to depend by faith on the Spirit of Truth to be our teacher. And so with that in mind for all of us and spiritual recovery for some, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege we have to come together this morning to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth. And as we come to the word of truth, we can depend by faith on the Spirit of truth to be our teacher. Father, we thank you for this church that you have given us. We thank you for providing for us such a wonderful place to come together to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to fellowship with one another, but most importantly, to come together to study your word that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, we do put this time into your care. We thank you for all that you have given to us by your love, your mercy, and your grace. And we commit this time to you, asking that the Holy Spirit teach us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 2. We are resuming our study of the Jerusalem Council. And remember, Paul includes in this somewhat brief epistle, it's only six chapters long, a rather extended section in which he talks about himself, his background, his conversion. He gives his testimony. And he goes really well beyond that in chapter 2 as he talks about his relationship to the other apostles. Now, this is all building what the Greeks would call his ethos. That is his credibility, his right to address these subjects and do so in an authoritative manner. The problem, as we have noted, is that these wonderful Gentile believers in the Galatian Valley had been saved through putting their faith alone in Christ alone. And they got off to a great start with the whole idea of grace and faith. And then these Judaizers from Jerusalem came up and without in any way rejecting Paul or what he taught. As a matter of fact, they probably were full of compliments for the little apostle, the Lion of God. But they try to persuade these people into thinking that to live the Christian life, you would have to follow the law, and specifically the Old Testament law of Moses. Now, while we might see quite a disconnect in being saved by faith and then living the Christian way of life by works, this disconnect in what we recognize as the paradigm of grace and faith at salvation to grace and faith in the Christian way of life is something that believers have struggled with really ever since the time of the Apostle Paul. And even today, there are many believers who think that while they are saved by grace through faith, and that it's a gift of God, pretty hard to get around that one, it's clearly stated in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that they live the Christian way of life by works, and they earn blessing by works, and they have to keep the law. They have to live a life of obedience, not an obedience that comes from faith, as we understand it, but rather an obedience that comes from their own self-effort. And most believers, I would say today, especially in our culture, they think that way. And so there's a tremendous amount of Galatian thinking even today. And that is why this book is so tremendously important. 500 years ago, Martin Luther ran into the same problem. And that is why he called the book of Galatians the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. And he felt it was really the foundational book of the entire Christian life. What we have in Galatians, later on, Paul really expands upon it in Romans in a much more theological way. But now, what he is doing here in the latter part of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is he's just telling us basically who he is. And it's understandable. This is his first epistle under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And he is going to be really not pulling any punches. He is going to tell these people exactly where they are wrong and what they need to do to be right in their relationship with God. And so he explains even his relationship with the other apostles. So he, in this chapter, he does basically three things. First of all, number one, his relationship to the apostles in Jerusalem. And remember, there was always the problem problem that Paul faced, where there were those who said, well, Paul is not really an apostle. He even has to deal with that in 2 Corinthians. He has to deal with that. There were those who said, because he was not one of the 12, because he did not walk those dusty highways and byways of Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea with the Lord, that he was not really an apostle. So he shows his relationship to the other apostles, and he does so by describing the events of the Jerusalem Council. And again, this, by the way, is one reason we know when this book was written in relationship, for example, to the book of James, because James is mentioned here in Galatians chapter 2. But in the writing of James's epistle, he doesn't mention the Jerusalem Council. Why? Because it hadn't taken place yet. And so James's epistle preceded the Jerusalem Council. It was the first New Testament book written. And now the second New Testament book written is the book of Galatians. And so Paul begins with his relationship to the other apostles in Jerusalem. Then he talks about the authority that he had. And he's going to give us a little story about him and Peter in Antioch. And he's going to tell us about the authority that he had in Antioch. And that, of course, is where he is ministering at this time with Barnabas. And then what he is also going to do from that, he is going to establish in verses 16 through 21 the theological basis for the argument that he is going to use in the rest of the epistle. So he's going to go from this story, this illustration of his authority, right into the theological basis for his whole argument for the freedom of the believer. The climactic verse of this whole epistle is Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Where Paul writes, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Do not be entangled again under a yoke of bondage. And so that really is the climactic verse in this whole epistle. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we read, and after an interval of 14 years, we noted that was after his salvation, I, Paul speaking in the first person, went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with us. We noted before that Titus was going to be their visual aid. Here Titus is a Gentile, grew up in a Gentile home, no background with the law, probably occasionally saw a Jew or maybe walked past the synagogue, and that was about it. He was never circumcised, and yet he is a strong believer in Jesus Christ. And so he is going to be presented to these men, these church leaders in Jerusalem, as a living example of one whose life has been changed by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, and it was because of revelation that I went up. We see that Paul really didn't want to go up. He didn't see a need to go up. He didn't see the Jerusalem church as having the authority to stamp approval or disapproval on that which was taught throughout the world. He recognized that every church was a local church and should continue to be a local church. But he says that basically because of revelation, I went up. God said to me, go up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, at the conference, we noted last Wednesday night, or I guess it was last Sunday morning, that he actually dealt with three different groups that are described here in Galatians chapter 2. First of all, the first group he dealt with was a group that he conferred with privately, and this would have included, from verse number 9, James, the brother of the Lord, Peter, and John. And so James, who is very quickly becoming the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the apostle Peter and the apostle John. To them he communicated the gospel he had preached to the Gentiles, and he conferred with them, which means to discuss it. So he did more of just a explanation. It wasn't a monologue. There was dialogue. And he conferred. There was questions asked and questions answered. And they might have said, well, what about this and what about that? And he explained this and he explained that. And so he did spend time with them. These were the apostles. And his testimony, along with what Peter would later remind them of, the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and 11, which we'll just briefly touch upon later, straightened them out regarding circumcision in the Jewish law. In Acts chapter 15, verse 4, which is the parallel passage to this, we have in Acts chapter 15 the historical account of the Jerusalem Council. We read, and when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. And so this was a meeting. It was a private meeting where they sat down with these leaders of the church, and there was a good discussion, a healthy discussion. This is what the council should have been. This is what it was for. To sit down and have questions asked and questions answered. And there, I don't see in meeting with this first group that there was any argument, there was any conflict. It was really, let's look into the scripture. Let's see what God is doing. Let's see what our position should be regarding these Gentiles, surprisingly, that are coming to believe in our Jewish Messiah. And that's really the way these Jewish Christians thought. He's our Jewish Messiah. Why are these Gentiles believing in him? That was really really kind of stumping them a bit. And then, of course, the question, well, okay, we'll grant to them that they can believe in Christ, our Jewish Messiah, but don't they then have to follow Jewish laws? And these are valid questions. These are valid questions at this particular time in the church. And if the questions are asked, and that is why I've said before, this council is so important and really set a precedent for council after council after council, where learned men of God got together and went to the scriptures to hammer out problems, something that people do not do today. We are so sectarian. We are so divided into all these denominations that people who already agree together may get together. And quite frankly, at our pastor's conference, the one we have every year, most of us agree together on most of the major points. And so there may be some healthy discussion on some minor points of Scripture, but certainly not on any major theological doctrines. But the good thing I can say is I used to go to pastor's conferences, and they weren't councils. They were times where people just got together and argued. And I stopped going because I got tired of arguing with people. And for a long time, I didn't go to the pastor's conferences. And then a couple years ago, Steve and I went to the Chafer Conference down in Houston. And all of a sudden, I realized, oh, well, you know, a lot of people have grown up. We aren't arguing. We're discussing. And lo and behold, miracles of miracles, this past conference that I went to, I even had a wonderful time. And I came back and I think I floored Pat because I said, you know who I had a great time with, ate breakfast with a couple mornings, just had a wonderful time talking with? She said, who? I said, Tommy Ice. Now, if you know Tommy Ice, he's an author, he's a writer, he teaches at Liberty University, part of the Rapture Study Foundation that is founded by Tim LaHaye. And Tommy and I used to not even be able to say good morning to one another without arguing about it. I mean, it was like, good morning. Who says it's good? I don't know whether it's good or not. You know, we were just constantly at each other, it seems like, every time, everything we talk about. And all of a sudden, this time, it was quite different. And maybe both of us have grown up some. I could say maybe he's grown up some, but probably I have too. But at least now we're discussing things. And there were some issues that were brought up that were discussed. I thought it was very good. This is what went on with this group, this first group. There was good, healthy, biblical, doctrinal discussion. But there was also a second group that is mentioned in an incomplete sentence found in Galatians 2:2, and later mentioned in Galatians 6, in Galatians 2:6, and then identified in Acts chapter 15. In Galatians 2:2, it says, to those who were of reputation, and then it kind of ends, not really ending in a sentence, or to those who seem to be leaders, who, and then he just kind of trails off and doesn't say anything. In Galatians 2:6, it says, but from those who were of high reputation, and I like what he adds in parentheses, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. And then in Acts 15:5, but certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, notice these are believers, they had believed, stood up saying, it is necessary to be circumcised then and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now to this group, what Paul did is he explained to them the liberty he preached among the Gentiles. He says in the second part of Galatians 2:2, but I did so in private to those who were of a reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. In other words, he did not cast the pearls of freedom before the swine of enslavement. These were powerful men, and he didn't want to cause a riot at the conference. He didn't want to walk in and just put it right in their face. He knew they were going to reject it. He knew they were not going to accept it, regardless of what he said. So he did not really dialogue with them. He gave them a monologue. He said, this is what I have done. He explained it to them, and that was it. He didn't try to convince them. He basically said, this is what I am doing. Thank you for your time. Goodbye. And left it at that. And I think that, as I mentioned last Sunday, from this we can see that Paul was pretty good at identifying who was a legalist, who was locked into that legalism, and who was not. And we can even see him playing a little bit of politics, in a sense, that he knew, why should I spend time with these people? I could talk from now till next week, and I'm not going to convince them that the Gentiles can be wonderful believers apart from the Jewish law. And so he just explained it to them, because he also knew that, well, these were men of reputation, what they were, I don't really know, only God shows no partiality, that they weren't really in a position to call the shots. The ones that were going to make the final decision were the ones of that first group, including James and Peter and John and the other apostles. But there's also, and this is where we actually left off, a third group that is mentioned in Galatians 2, 3 through 5. And these are the legalistic Judaizers who started the whole problem to begin with. Now look at what Paul wrote in verse number 3 and following of Galatians 2. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of false brethren who had sneaked in or crept in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you, with the Gentile Galatian believers. Now, this group shared the same legalism as did group two. They were the believing Pharisees, but these were the ones who were out in the Gentile countries trying to enslave believers. These were the true legalists who were working actively for their legalism. We could say that group number two held a theological position of legalism, but they weren't running around following Paul and Barnabas and others and trying to bring these Gentile believers into legalistic Jewish bondage of not only the Old Testament law, but also the law of the rabbis. And so we see two groups here, with group two and three, with the same theological problem, but they're really going about it, they're manifesting it in two different ways. In this third group, Paul very clearly says, what had they done? They came in to spy out our liberty. In other words, they came in all smiles and everything else, said, oh, Paul, we understand you're having a great ministry among the Gentiles. Oh, praise Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? You know, and they were glad-handing everybody and smiling. And, well, tell me about Titus. I understand this young man over here, he's a Gentile. And you say he's never been circumcised. No, he never has been. Oh, well, isn't that wonderful? And then they'd go out and they would say, how dare he? How dare he do that? He is preaching a gospel to these Gentiles that is not a gospel at all. And we got to straighten them out. We got to go up. We got to help them understand that the only way to true blessing and success in the life of our Jewish Messiah is to live by the Jewish law. And so Paul says they came in to spy out. They snuck in to spy out our liberty. I remember it's kind of interesting. I've had a couple occasions where I've had people do this in my own ministry. One was right here a number of years ago. Had a young man come into Bible class. This was back in the early 90s. And he came in and sat through a Bible class. And afterwards he came up to me and he says, I've never heard anything like that before. He says, that was so great, so wonderful. And it was really when I just got to the point where I was starting to hit the whole idea of what has become the grace, faith, life. And I was just hitting grace so strongly and just talking like I continue to do about how the law is not needed to be successful in the Christian way of life, and how if we begin living by law, we don't need the Lord. And he was just amazed when I remember we went down and sat in the foyer, and we sat there, and he just was on and on. He was actually taking notes as we were discussing and turning in the Bible. And he said, boy, this is just great. And about two nights later, somebody called me up and they said, you got to turn on the radio and listen to this talk show. And I said, really? And they said, yeah. And I turned it on. And this young man was in a telephone conversation with this radio evangelist or radio preacher out of Denver, Colorado. And all of a sudden he was saying, well, I'm from Tulsa, Oklahoma. And the two of them knew each other. And he said, I went to a church the other night that is probably the most evil thing I've ever been to. And the pastor is the most evil heretic I've ever heard. And he said this, and he just related everything that I said, but put a completely different spin on it, how it was so evil. And I was telling people that they could do anything they want to do. And I was taking away the law. And don't you know that the law is the only way we're going to be blessed? We have to live by the law, and on and on. And I was blown away, because this guy that night was all just, Pastor Hill, this is just wonderful. This is so good. This is so great. And he was just 2 days later, I'm being nationally attacked. And at one time in the conversation, they even did mention my name. So, I mean, it wasn't all even anonymous. I mean, they did. The guy kind of slipped and he said, yes, that Pastor Dan Hill, you know. So it wouldn't even give me the title of doctor, I guess. I was just Pastor Dan Hill. So, but I was the biggest heretic the guy had ever seen. And it happened also one time up in Wickenburg, Arizona. I remember a young man came in and sat in Bible class. And you know how some of you are just so attentive learners, and you're just nodding and you're just taking notes and you're getting everything down. And I thought, boy, this guy is so positive. You know, he's just so good. He was all smiles and everything else during Bible class. And he came up after Bible class and tried to just rip me apart. I mean, he was trying to tear me from limb to limb. And I mean, just theologically, he was just trying, well, you said this and you said that, and on. He was anti-dispensational, anti-eternal security, anti-everything. He was involved in a cult. And he was just trying to tear me apart. And he snuck in, sat there, and he snuck in to spy out. And people do that. People do that. And what does Paul say? Paul was intuitive enough to know exactly what they were up to. And I love what he says in verse number 5. He says, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Now that is an idiom. That is an idiom that is very similar to an idiom that we have today when we speak of not giving people the time of day. You ever use that idiom? You ever talk to people and say, I wouldn't even give them the time of day. I would not yield into subjection for them for even an hour. I wouldn't even give them the time of day. And that's what Paul says. He said, oh, they wanted to talk. They wanted to discuss. They wanted to say, well, now, Paul, let's meet for lunch during this conference and let's discuss this. He said, I wouldn't even give them that hour. Even if they were buying lunch, I wouldn't even give them that hour. I would not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Whereas with group 2, he was cordial. With group 3, basically he did not even acknowledge their existence. Group 3, as far as he was concerned, played no part in the Jerusalem Council whatever except to cause it. And they certainly were not going to be any part in the solution. They were part of the problem. They were not a part of the solution. Now, we get some principles that we can take away from these three groups. First of all, number one, Paul knew the truth before even going down to Jerusalem. Paul was not going to Jerusalem to find the truth. He already knew the truth. He already knew that circumcision and Jewish legalism had no bearing on faith in Christ or the Christ-centered life. And that's why he brought Titus along. And he said, I want you to see a young man, a young believer, who I led to the Lord, who has no background, no connection at all with Jewish law, and yet he is blessed. He is living a wonderful Christ-centered life. He knew the truth before he went. So he didn't go to Jerusalem to get the truth. He went to Jerusalem because he knew the truth, and he went to share that truth with other people. Secondly, however, armed with the truth, in which he was very firm, he also was flexible in communicating that truth. He was flexible in communicating that truth. He didn't just walk in and say, well, I'm here now to straighten you all out. You know, now, James, Peter, John, you listen to me. And you believing Pharisees, get this down. And now this third group, get out of here. You know, he didn't do that. He was very flexible as he communicated what he dogmatically knew was true. I mean, they were not going to sway him at all. Remember, he didn't even want to go. He didn't even see at first the value of going. It took a revelation from the Lord to get him out of Antioch and have him travel south to Jerusalem. And so he did not use the truth that he had as a club. When we begin to use doctrine as a club to beat other people down, we are really abusing doctrine and abusing people. When we use doctrine to just beat it like a club over other people's heads and to beat them down. And most of you know enough doctrine that you could run circles around really a lot of pastors in this town. And you could use doctrine to abuse people. And yet when we do that, we are in the wrong. We're in the wrong. We are abusing the doctrine that God has so graciously given us. We see number three, to the ones wanting to learn, he met with them, he discussed with them, he taught them. To the ones who he knew would disagree, he was cordial, he was polite. But to the antagonist, to the legalist, he just completely ignored them. It completely ignored them. This shows me something about the Apostle Paul. Because if you remember in the book of Acts, we have seen Paul prior to this time. We have seen what happened in these 14 years. And we see how he himself had to mature. If you go back to Acts chapter 9, verses 29 through 31, that was his first visit to Jerusalem. He'd been saved maybe about 3 years. And there we read, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's good. We want to be able to speak boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. But then it says he disputed against the Grecians. And that word is used for Hellenistic Jewish believers. Now, these are not Greek Jews who became believers. These are Jews, born Jews, who were born into households or families that since the time of Alexander the Great had adopted Greek or Hellenistic culture and customs. And there was one little part of Jerusalem, one little barrio, you might say, up near the Antonine Fortress. That was the Grecian section of Jerusalem. And this is where these Hellenistic Jews, they were born Jews, they were of the tribes of Abraham. There was no distinction between them and their heritage, but they just were living like Greeks. They liked the Greek culture a lot, even though they weren't Greeks. And it's like, you know, we are all Irish on St. Patrick's Day, right? You know. And we're all a little bit Mexican on Cinco de Mayo, you know. And so, you know, we do that. But these people were doing it all the time. If you went into that section of Jerusalem, you would think you were in Athens. Greek food, Greek dress, spoke Greek, spoke the Koine Greek. And so, and there were those who became believers. And Paul, I think it's very interesting that Paul disputed with them. When he first went to Jerusalem, that's the group he picked on. And then what is amazing in God's sense of humor is he later sends him to minister almost entirely, not just to Jewish Hellenistic believers, but to true Hellenistic people. He went to minister to them. And it said he disputed with them so much so that they went about to kill him. I mean, I've had some people get angry with me with what I taught. I never had them try to kill me that I know of. And if they did, I don't want to know about it. I think that might make me a little bit afraid. But we see here the combination. He spoke boldly. That's good. But he disputed. That's bad. He was using the truth that he had as a club. And if he disputed with the Hellenistic believers, I can only assume at that time that he was probably telling them they had to live more Jewish. So the assumption is at this point that he was a legalist. And it was going to take him 7 years in Tarshish, his backside of the desert experience, to get him straightened out before he goes to Antioch, which is an all-Gentile city of believers. And it says, which when the brethren knew, when the other believers found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and bought him a one-way ticket to Tarshish. Basically what it says, we're going to send you on an ocean cruise, an ocean voyage in the Eastern Mediterranean, but the ticket's only going to be one way. And so they sent him home. And and the next verse is something that a lot of people don't read. There is no paragraph break. There is the word then. This connects it. It says, after Paul was kicked out of town, After they told him to leave, it says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. In other words, they didn't have rest until they got rid of Paul. Now, this shows me that back 3 years after Paul was saved, Paul was using the truth that he had as a club to beat other people over the head. He was abusing doctrine. He was abusing people. Now, 11 years later at the Jerusalem Council, we see there's a real difference. There's a real difference. 11 years later, Paul used the truth in application to self and to others to set them free in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul knew who to discuss things with, who to just explain things to, and who to separate from completely. He knew who to separate from because he knew that they would do nothing except tear the argument down. They would take anything he said and they would twist it and they would turn it and they would use it against him. So he wouldn't even explain to them. He wouldn't even explain it to them. Now, this brings up the whole idea of separation. And I just wanted to give you this morning a few verses on separation. You could probably jot these references down, maybe spend some time with them this coming week. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, and that is certainly true of these in that third group, they were advocating a doctrine of works, law and works rather than grace and faith. So in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5, he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. Remember, Paul picked that same theme up in 2 Timothy and talked about those who just want to dispute with words. They argue about words, out of which arises envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. It tells us there the one way people become depraved is they're deprived. People who are deprived of the truth become depraved in their attitude and actions, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, not necessarily financial gain, but certainly position, authority, being able to lord it over others because of what they think they know. Paul in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 18 said, now I urge you, brethren, keep an eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned. Turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites or their desires. And their smooth and flattering speech, boy, that tells us something, doesn't it? Watch out for those smooth talkers. Smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Paul is trying to tell them, don't be so unsuspecting. Keep an eye on those people. In 2 Thessalonians 3:14, he says, if anyone does not obey your instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with them, that he may be put to shame. And then in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? We need to be wise enough to be able to know who to separate from. That there are times when we just need to stay away with people and don't cast the pearls of freedom before the swine of enslavement. Now, why do we separate? Do we separate? Well, because we're right and everybody else is wrong. Well, we are right and everybody else is wrong, but that's not why we separate. You know, I'm not all hesitant to say we're right. I mean, I wouldn't be teaching this stuff if I didn't believe it was right and that we're more right than anyone else. But that's not why we separate. We separate for the protection of our own souls. In Romans 12:2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. There are those who, in association, would do harm to our souls. And I can't tell you who those are. I can't tell you what type of people they are. You know who they are. You know, Randy Shelton, he can go to cult conferences. He can go up to Indiana and go to a pagan festival and listen to people talking about Lucifer rising in the last days to rule over his creation. You know, I don't want to be anywhere near those people. If I find out that's going on in a state, I want to be out of that state. He goes right in the middle of it. And if anything, it makes him stronger as a believer. Right now, this weekend, he's in Nashville listening to the false prophets. He's going to a prophets conference, and he and I have been talking about it so much, he says, I got to get that word false out of there because we've been saying the false prophets conference. And he says, I don't want to walk in there and say, is this where you register for the false prophets conference? But I begin to look at that stuff and I go, I don't even want it. I don't even want to hear it. You know, so every one of us, every one of you have to know who you can associate with and who you can't. And you need to know when to separate, because your job is to be conformed and transformed by the renewing of your mind, not conformed to the world. And so there's some things that are sin that as believers, you know, you need to stay away from. Don't even get close. Don't even get close. You know, simple illustration, the person that's the recovering alcoholic, and he's been sober for decades now, he doesn't go hang around bars just to be able to watch the big screen TVs. You know, it's not a place he wants to go. He says, yeah, but you know, the sports are really good at the sports bars. Yeah, but it's a bar. You stay away from those places. He knows that. He knows that. And so there's things that are sin that we know we have to separate from. But there's even other believers that we say, no, I just don't even want to get with them. You know, I know I'm right. I know whatever I say to them is going to be taken. It's going to be twisted. You know, I won't discuss with people. I've done it enough. I've done it too long. I won't discuss with people 5-point Calvinism. Somebody comes along and they say, well, don't you know that, you know, God elects some to be saved and some to burn in hell forever and ever? I said, no, I don't agree with that. That's as far as I go. Well, don't you want to discuss it? I say, no, I already did that. I did that for a lot of years. I even at one time, Pat can tell you, I took the other position because I'm one who believes that if you're going to argue against something, you have to also be able to argue for it. And Pat, one time we were in Colorado Springs, she said, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. And I said, no, it's not. And so for about the next 3 months, I took the opposite position. I supported 5-point Calvinism and I argued with her from the point of a 5-point Calvinist. She probably should have separated from me, but she couldn't. She was stuck. But I've done that. I've argued. I won't argue eternal security. If somebody comes up and says, well, I don't know about eternal security, I'll go find one of my copies of Stanley's book, Eternal Security, and just say, here, read this. Go away and read this. And that's it. Yeah, there's other things I will discuss. There's things I'm still trying to figure out. But some of these things is just no. I don't want to associate with it. Why? Because I don't want to be conformed to the world or conformed to false teaching. I want to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. And also we see in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, and that encumbrance could be other people. That encumbrance could be others. And it can also be the sin that so easily entangles us. So it could be ideology. It could be things that are taught. Lay those aside and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, there's some things on TV. You know, I enjoy watching TV. I enjoy crime drama. And I enjoy things. But, you know, there's some things I just won't watch. Because I look at it and I say, I don't need my mind tainted by that. You know, the promotion of homosexuality, like there's being like it's okay and oh, it's not even just not just okay, it's funny and all that. I just don't even need that. You know, there's just certain things that I just say, no, I just need to separate from that. Give me some good crime drama where somebody's getting killed and somebody's getting caught. That's what I want to see. Got a little bit of the BBC lately. Anybody ever watch MI5? Boy, I like the way they handle problems. We should learn from them. They racially profile in Britain. Did you realize that? My. They even promote that on their TV programs as though it's okay. Oh, they're so unenlightened. Oh, my. I wish we would follow them a little bit. But Paul separated himself from legalistic Judaizers. And yet he fellowshipped in the word with the apostles and the elders. And he was cordial to those believing religious leaders. Now, we then come to the results of the conference. In verse number 7, it says, of Galatians chapter 2, it says, "But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcision, just as Peter had been to the circumcised." Now, notice Peter and Paul recognized that while they had the same gift, the same position, they were both apostles, the Lord had given them different fields of ministry. Peter to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. And then in verse number 8, a parenthetic, he says, "For he who effectively worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectively worked for me also to the Gentiles." Let's just close this morning by turning to Acts chapter 15, verses 4 through 12. I want to read to you Peter's speech at the Jerusalem Council. At the Peter's speech, what Peter had to say. And I think this was wonderful. There was all this discussion going on. Well, how much leeway do we give these Gentiles? How much do they have to do? How much should they do? On and on. What should they do? That's, by the way, I believe that's a 15th century wood carving of the rendition of the Jerusalem Council that you're looking at. Here it says in Acts chapter 15, looking at verse number 4, "And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and by the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain one of the sects of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, 'It is necessary,'" notice their position, "'it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" Okay, that was their position. These were the believing Pharisees. These are Pharisees who had believed. "And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate," so there was debate, there's a lot of going back and forth, a lot of discussion, "Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us.'" Now, he's referring back to Acts chapter 10 and 11, when he went to Caesarea to evangelize, to witness to the house of Cornelius. And those in Cornelius and his household, they were saved. And he witnessed a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, just as he had seen with Jewish believers in Jerusalem and Judea. "And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." I think it's very important to see how Peter understood clearly the gospel of grace and faith. You know, there are those who say that the gospel was not clearly understood until Paul came along. But here he really understands it. There's no problem. He understands that it's through faith. "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Boy, that's a loaded statement. In other words, this law, whether it's the Old Testament law or the rabbi's law combined together, nobody's been able to live under it. You know, our fathers were not able to live under it. Look at the great believers of the Hebrew Scriptures. They were not able to live under it. They did not live under it to be blessed or to be saved, to be sanctified, to be glorified. That was not the purpose for the law. So he says, "We have not been able to bear it, but we believe that we are saved," look at this, "through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are." So he gives a very clear gospel message. And he says that he was the one who first took this gospel message of grace and faith to Gentiles. And he sees no distinction between the way they were saved as Jews and these Gentiles were saved as Gentiles. Now they are one in Christ. And I love verse 12. "And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." And so Peter gave a great speech at this conference. And we're going to see as we go back now to Galatians chapter 2 and resume our study at verse number 9 on Wednesday night, the result, the final decision of this first great church council, the Jerusalem Council, and why Paul is using this as a foundation for what he is teaching here in Galatians. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend together this morning as we have fellowshipped in your word. We would ask that you would dismiss us by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.